Anybody else have anything on your heart that you feel maybe that the Lord is leading? Sister Sandy just made mention of something about how worthless we are. I visited a church one time. It's been years ago now. I want to say that it was a United Baptist, if I'm not mistaken. Went there with a friend, and their preacher said, "I'm not worthless. I'm what worthless throws away in the trash." He said, "I'm worse than worthless." And that's how I feel. To say that there's just no righteousness and there's no worth in me, I feel like would be an understatement. And I don't say that habitually. I think it's important that we remember that without Him, we would be nothing. That it's only through and by Him that anything good has ever come to us. And something really good came to me. Wasn't by anything that I did on my own effect. It certainly wasn't because I earned it. Wasn't because I deserved it. But it was a gift. You know, my birthday's coming up this next week. I'm not saying that because I want you to get me anything. But you know, I know anytime there's presents being exchanged, and you know, sometimes people get you something for your birthday, and you know, I'm at the point in my life, and I don't know, maybe some of you have been there for a long time, and I'm just a late bloomer, but I really just don't want anything anymore. I appreciate it, but if I need something, I'll go out and buy it myself, and so I don't really need you to get me anything. And when I think about my relationship with the Lord, I want to get to the point where I quit wanting so much from Him, because He's already given me all of that I've needed. That I just would rather be in His company rather than ask Him for more things. If all hearts and minds are free, we're going to move on forward with what God's placed upon our heart today. And I ask that you would pray for the message as it goes forward, that it would accomplish what the Lord would have for it to. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Chronicles, into the 33rd division. To the 33rd division of 2 Chronicles. Now, I'm not going to read the entirety of this chapter, but I do think that there's a greater portion of it that we want to look for today, look at, and I think some things that are very, very important. I beg you not to look at anything ever that's preached as just face value, but rather to see the true redemptive factor and the deeper message in everything that's in the Scripture. So I want to kind of give you some context about what's going on here. We find in the 33rd chapter that we are talking about Manasseh. Now, Manasseh is the king of Judah. He is the son of Hezekiah. We know that Hezekiah was a great man of God. He feared the Lord. He loved the Lord. A great ruler, a great king. His son, Manasseh, takes over when he's just 12 years old. He's just 12 years old. To me, I don't know about you, I don't really like 12-year-olds that much. And if you're 12 years old, I'm not trying to offend you. You're getting ready to go into your teenage years. You got an attitude. You think you know everything. You know, you're all that and a bag of chips, as we used to say. The message title this morning is Teenage Rebellion. Teenage Rebellion. And it talks about Manasseh. We find that when he takes over his rule as king, he's only 12 years old. Listen, if our next president, not that it could be any worse than some of the other ones that we've had, but if our next president is a 12-year-old, I might be a little standoffish to think that I'm going to respect this individual. You're 12. First off, you don't know what I know. You're young. You got an attitude. You probably could be taken out behind the woodshed a couple of times, and it'd probably do you a lot of good. You probably think that you know exactly what you're going to do with your life. You know what you're good at. You know what you just know it all, don't you? That's how most 12-year-olds are. And I don't know that it gets that much better until you really get past all the teen years. I think that whole just area is not that great. So I want to kind of set the stage for you, because we have a young boy that's taken over his kingship, and he's only 12 years old. Now, his father was a great man of God. And I have to believe that Hezekiah educated his child in the ways that he should go, that he told him what was right from wrong. When you look at the scriptural context of Hezekiah, I have no reason to believe that he did not teach his children what was right and how to serve God. But we find in this scripture that he completely does the contrary of what he knows to be right and what his father has taught him. He rebelled. He rebelled against what was really right and decided to do his own thing. The story of Manasseh is so valuable, in my opinion, not because he was a great man of God, not because he was someone that you would want to emulate your life after, but it is a wonderful picture of the abundant mercy of God towards mankind. We find here in this scripture that Manasseh served as king for 55 years. 55 years of a teenager, which I know he grew up at some point, but 55 years of a man like this would have probably been a long time. But God had mercy. So I want to start reading in the first verse of this chapter. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, likened unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Also he built up altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. I want to kind of draw attention here to what's going on, and I want us to all be mindful of this. A lot can change in one generation. You have to think how great Hezekiah was, how terrible Manasseh was. It was just one generation. They went from being a people who followed closely after God, who feared the Lord, who had favor with God, to being worse than what God called the heathen in one generation. If you don't think that this way of believing, if our doctrine can't be wiped out and completely smeared with heresy in one generation, you're fooling yourself. Because it absolutely can be. It just takes one generation and the whole thing comes crumbling down. I think about the mindset that Manasseh had and kind of what he was going through as a young man. I don't know if any of you have children that are teenagers, but does it ever feel like they just do what you say not to just to spite you? Just keep shaking your heads. Don't let your kids see you. I know I did that when I was a young man. And it was just almost, I don't know, it's just kind of how you are. You're just defiant at that age. Your parents can tell you something so simple. Hey, don't touch the rug. You'd be like, well, okay, I'm not touching it. You just touch it when they look, you move your foot. I mean, just stupid stuff. But you're so defiant at that age. I don't know if Manasseh thought that he could be a good leader without following the example that was set before him, but he decided to go his own way. Young people, I don't care if you're past that teenage stage, I want you to know there's great danger in just going your own way. Now, I'm not saying that the generation that has come before you is perfect, but there's a good example put in place. And if you fail that, the church can be gone very, very quickly. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a great desire for the church to be long-lasting, to have longevity, especially this church. So I want you to understand how much change is going on. So we find here, what is it that Manasseh's doing wrong? Literally everything. If Hezekiah built something up, Manasseh tore it down. If Hezekiah tore it down, Manasseh built it back up. Everything that was displeasing, that was ungodly, that there was so much reformation in the time that Hezekiah was king, and it was all just obliterated as soon as Manasseh took over. He wasn't a good young man. It says that he built up altars not only to idol gods, but he said he built up altars in the house of the Lord, whereunto the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Goes on in verse 5, and it says, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. It's bad enough that idolatry was something that he condoned. He brought it into God's house. He defiled the house of God. Just wait. God's going to get back. Okay, he's going to get upset. Don't worry, it's coming. We find that it gets even a little worse right after that. In verse 6, he says, "And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with familiar spirits and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord and provoked him to anger." Listen, I don't even get to the point where God's angry yet. I want to go back because I want to tell you how crazy this cat is, okay? When it said he caused his children to go through the fire of the valley, when you look that up historically, he literally was sacrificing his children by fire to false gods. Guys, this isn't just putting TV in front of God. This is extreme. And as you can imagine, God got very angry very fast. It's like you just turn away for 1 second and you look back and it's a disaster. There's so many comparisons in this story to children. Every time, my children aren't even teenagers yet. But I know so often that you tell them to do something, you look at them and everything's going great, you turn away for 1 minute and you look back and it's like a tornado came through your house. And I'm thinking, I wasn't gone that long. How did this much destruction happen so quickly? I wonder if God felt that way by looking at Manasseh and thinking, how does this much destruction happen so quickly? But he pushed and he pushed and he pushed, and it caused God to be angry. God is a loving God. He's a merciful God. But he is also a God of wrath. He's a jealous God. God can get angry at us still today. People say so many times, well, I hope I don't fail the Lord. I hope I don't tick him off. Because God has the ability to be mad. Listen, I don't want him being disappointed in me, but God forbid he should ever be mad at me. For his anger to be waxed against me because I have done something by my own desires that's carried me away from being close to God. Listen, I may be just preaching to a brick wall today. Maybe none of you have ever experienced this before. Maybe none of y'all here ever had God mad at you. Well, then don't hang around me because it'll rub off on you. I'm almost sure of it. I've been there. And this is where the children of God found themselves. Following after all this mess, God got mad. It says, go on in verse 7, it says, "And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his sons, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove thy foot, the foot of Israel, from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hands of Moses." So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. I want you to know that Manasseh was in a position of leadership. It's bad enough that he had sinned. The scripture says he caused many others to sin with him. Church, it's very important that when you look at a leader, you look to set someone aside to be a leader, that you make sure that they're following after God and nobody else. Because if at any time a leader of the church is doing something selfish or sinful, they can cause a great many of people to be sinful. It wasn't bad enough that Manasseh was doing these things, but all the other children of Jerusalem were following after with him. As you can imagine, God's anger was waxed very hot against him. So what does he do? Well, the first portion of this scripture that we've just gotten through, it just describes the rebellion of this young man. But then it goes on in verse 10. In one verse, you get to see the rebuke of God against him. And it said, "The Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." You say, "Preacher, that's kind of small. Yeah, that seemed like a whole lot of rebuke." Listen, there's been times that I've been rebuked, and it may not have looked like a lot to anybody else, but God knows how to cut me where it hurts the most. He knows how to speak to me in my spirit. He knows how to quicken me. He knows how to punish me. He knows how to rebuke me when maybe nobody else sees it. The important matter of the story is that you need to know that God reached out to him first. God didn't want his wrath to be carried out against him. He reached out first. You know what mercy is? What mercy is, I've got a written down version of the actual definition. It says to inflict lesser than what justice would warrant, withholding punishment that is rightly deserved. That's mercy. Having mercy. I believe that God desired to have mercy on the children of Jerusalem, the people that lived in that area, and upon Manasseh. But it said, and I'm reminded of a scripture in the New Testament when Jesus Christ talked about how oft he would have gathered his children together as a hen would gather her chicks, but they would not. In similar fashion, he would have that they would turn away from their sin, or that they would come back and repent to God, that they would heed the words that they were doing wrong, but they would not. We preached a couple weeks ago about free will, about how God won't force anybody to do anything. He reached out to Manasseh, but he didn't listen to him. So then what happens? Verse 11, he says, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains and the host of the kings of the Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him into Babylon. There's a little bit of discussion about what it means to be taken among the thorns. But I think most scholars and theologians would believe that it indicated some type of piercing. Whether they put thorns on him, some people say that they put a hook in his mouth as a means of getting him into submission. They pierced him, they bound him, carried him to Babylon. There's two portions of the scripture. One of them is found in Jeremiah and the other one's found in 2 Kings, where the scripture explicitly tells us that the sins of Manasseh would lead to the Babylonian captivity of God's people. His sins was going to lead to captivity for everybody. I don't want that kind of stuff on me. I don't want to lead people astray. You think that, oh, well, I'm not a pastor, so I don't have to worry about that. Yeah, just keep on thinking ain't nobody following you. I would hope somebody's following you. If you're a man, I hope your wife's following you because you're supposed to be the spiritual head of your household. If you're a woman, I hope your children are following you. You see, there's a system in place here. The family unit is designed in the fashion that it is for a reason. Your decisions, your actions, don't be so conceited to believe that it only affects you because it could affect much more than just you. And so we find here that the important part of the story is what's going on is that Manasseh is made aware of his condemnation. Listen, I'm sure up until this point, the Bible doesn't go into great detail, but that he thought he was getting away with all of this. Listen, God wants me to do one thing. That's what my father taught me, but I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to please the people. I'm going to do what I see fit to do, and nothing's going to happen to me. And the next thing you know, he's being pierced, he's being bound, and he's put into captivity. They threw him into prison. Man, you talk about a turn of events from going on top to being on the bottom. One minute, you're king of a nation. You got everything going for you. I mean, just everything's great. And the next minute, you're in a dungeon somewhere in prison, bound hand and foot. I want you to know that I think the example that's given in this scripture teaches so many lessons. We might try to touch just a couple of them with the aid of the Holy Spirit. But we find that when Manasseh gets into prison, what does he do? Everybody look at verse 12 in this chapter. It says, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Does anybody know off the top of your head what Proverbs 22 and 6 says raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Manasseh got in trouble, and he remembered what his daddy had taught him. He saw the example that his father Hezekiah had set, where prayer, as we've already heard alluded to by Brother Hayden this morning, that prayer changes things. I don't know if anybody else can see it, but I believe this man's coming under conviction right now. You may feel differently, and I'm okay with that. I think if people got saved in the Old Testament just like we did, there had to be conviction somewhere. And if you go read the 116th Psalm, I think David knew exactly what it was. We find that he gets down to the lowest point that he's ever been. You think if you've been king since you're 12 years old, I bet your life wasn't all that hard. Listen, doesn't nobody pick on you for being out of style or having acne when you're the king, okay? His teenage years weren't like our teenage years. This guy lived on top from the beginning. He had a good way to go. He literally had come to the lowest point he had ever been before in his life because he's sitting in prison. And what does he do? Then, finally, he calls upon the name of the Lord. But he didn't generically just say, "All right, God, I messed up. That's my bad. That one's on me." It said that he humbled himself greatly before the Lord. If you're here today and lost, I want to tell you something. If you're not willing to humble yourself, you will not be saved. If you're not willing to be broken, Scripture tells us, not only in Psalms 34 and 18, about how that He is close to those that are of a broken heart and saveth such that are of a contrite spirit. Scripture tells us in James, I believe it's chapter 4 and verse 10, that only the humble then will He lift up. If you don't humble yourself, you cannot find that change. I imagine what would happen if Manasseh had just gone to prison and said, "Yeah, that kind of stinks. I'll serve my time and I'll get out and I'll keep living my own way." He goes on to say in verse 13, said, "And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and he heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, He was God." Maybe I'm reading a little bit too much between the lines. You can take that for your own affections if you wish. I think he went to prison one way and came home a different way. And I'm not talking about the road he was walking on. He went in one state of mind. He went in one spiritual state and came back a different man. Every change that's ever taken place in somebody's spirit, there's a few things that have to be present in that. You have to be convicted. You have to be made aware of your sins. You have to humble yourself and you have to be broken. And just like Manasseh did, you, not me, not the deacons, not repeating a prayer, not signing a card, you by yourself have to pray to God. It's personal. And if anyone has told you that you have a relationship with God and it's not a personal one, I'm not trying to bust your bubble or be mean, but I'm telling you, you don't have it. Because it's personal. We've heard it said so many times, it's an experimental knowledge. I'll never forget that I worked at UPS when I first moved here to Indianapolis. I met a guy that had never tasted an orange. I thought, how do you live to be this age and you've never tasted an orange? He said, "Well, can you explain it? What is it?" And I'm like, it's fruit. It's kind of pulpy, kind of stringy, bitter taste, a little bit. It's like citrus." He's like, "What does that mean?" I'm like, "I don't know. It's citrus. You know what citrus means, don't you?" He said, "I just don't understand." And I said, "Yeah, you probably wouldn't until you just tasted it." Let me tell you something about salvation. I can explain mine. Somebody else can explain theirs. But the Scripture says, taste and see that God is good. If you want to know what it's like to be saved, you're going to have to try it for yourself. Because you can't have mine. I'm not trying to be stingy. I will with my salvation, but that's not what I'm getting at. It's mine. Don't touch it. Don't think about it. That's mine. Don't even get around it. Like we said earlier, it's the most important thing to me is my salvation. But you know what? There's plenty to go around. Amen. It's free. Amen. There wasn't any shortage in the prison, was there? I love the fact that God's arm is not shortened. That He can't touch any person anywhere. You may think that you're a pretty good person. Or in retrospect, you may think that you're not all that great of a person. But I don't think there's anybody in here that's as bad as Manasseh was. I doubt it. And God still had favor on him. You know how I know, and this is my confidence completely in the Scripture, you know how I know something changed? Because when he came back, he acted differently than when before he left. Boy, I hope somebody's getting this. If you've truly been saved by God's grace, there's going to be something different about you. You will not be the same as you were before. The Scripture talks about how that the old flesh passes away and you are made a new creature in Christ. That you will act differently, you will walk differently, you'll talk differently. The Scripture tells us that our spirit should bear witness with other people's spirit. Listen, you can get up and tell me all day that you know the Lord as your personal Savior. You can tell me that you've been saved, but listen, I'm going to tell you right now, actions speak louder than words. If there's not a change made in you, and your heart and your actions have not changed, I'm not going to tell anybody that they're saved or they're not. But I'm going to tell you, you better make sure you got it. What would you rather happen? Be pretty sure you know what you're talking about and then be wrong at the end? Or take a little time right now to make sure you know you got it. What does it hurt to go back and double check? You say, preacher, that's foolish. Listen, if you're sitting in here and you're saved by God's grace, I know you've gone back and double checked. Oh, I've never doubted my salvation. Listen, you can put that out on the trash bags on Tuesday because that's a bunch of garbage. Because I know how human beings are. Because I'm one of them. You may have never doubted in the fact that it's carried you away from God, but I promise you everybody's gone back to a place in time. Well, I'm just going to go back. I'm going to go back to that spot. And then I know that's where it's at. When Manasseh came back, it says, now after this, he built a wall about the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley even to the entering in the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord. And all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar that the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. You know, people are so impressionable. I say that about my oldest son all the time. People say, what's wrong with Leland? Well, that's a loaded question. One of the things that I notice about his character is that he's very impressionable. He adapts to his surroundings. Everybody else acting like a heathen, he gonna start doing it too. Everybody else sit quiet and be still? Well, if everybody's acting like a heathen, he'll do it too. We'll just say that. Product of his surroundings. Guess what, people? You are too. You're product of your surroundings. Kind of starts at the top, you know. Starts with leadership. I take that responsibility on myself because part of that lays at my charge. Part of it lays at the charge of the deacons. Part of it lays at the charge of the preachers. But every single one of you have a part in that as well. You don't have to be called to nothing. You've been called to a purpose if you've been saved by God's grace. You are called to something. So if you're a husband, that charge falls on you to the rest of your family. If you're a wife, that charge falls on you to your children. Did people forget what it meant to be a family? I know, Mainstream society wants to, you know, just let that be whatever you want it to be. God put man and woman together for a reason, because they fit perfectly. You may think that you just don't get along and you're very different. You know, you ought to praise God for that, because 9 times out of 10, your spouse is good at things that you're not good at, and you're good at things that they're not good at. You work together as a team, you can get a lot accomplished. Guess what, church? There's things that you're good at that I'm not good at. I'm not going to reciprocate that, because I don't know if there's anything I'm good at that nobody else is. But we all have strengths and we all have weaknesses. But if we work together, great things can be accomplished. But we are all a product of our surroundings. You don't believe me? Did anybody come in and go to church with me this morning? Was anybody here for the first part of this service? I think you probably were. I'll just be pretty honest with you. People start getting kicked up in the Holy Spirit, a lot of other people will tag along with them. It just takes one or two people to start get stirred up. Everybody start get stirred up. And it just takes two or three people start being cold, and before you know it, we all start being cold. Kind of sad when you think about it, really. You know, why can't we just be spiritual? Because God's Spirit is manifested in us. Because we're a product of our surrounding. Something changed in Manasseh, and it became so prevalent in him that it began to have an effect on those around him. Listen, I want to tell you something about this man that we just talked about. He was deplorable, wretched. I mean, when you look at other portions of the scripture and it talks about just by his actions, a whole group of people were taken into captivity. That's pretty awful. There was a lot of sin in his life. It wasn't even just one thing. It wasn't so bad necessarily, it was bad, that he was just dabbling in idolatry. But he brought it into the house of God. He was defiling everything that was holy, tearing down a religious sanctity. He was trying to do everything he could to be adverse to that of God. And guess what? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You can't be bad enough that God can't save you. You can't do enough wrong that he can't reach you. You can't be low down enough that he can't find you. But you got to come just like Manasseh did. You have to understand your condemnation and understand if you die lost and without God, there's only one place you're going, and it's just as real as the place we're standing in today. That place is hell. If you don't like to talk about it, you ought to find a new pastor, because it's real. And if you die without an assurity of having that relationship with God, I can almost guarantee that's where you're going to end up, because there's only two places you can go. You're either going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be sure, wouldn't you? I feel for people. I'm not here to badmouth any denomination. I have pity on people who are just hoping on the fact that they can be good enough to get to heaven. Guess what? If you'd read the New Testament, you could see that none of it is based on our works. And thank God that it's not. Because be a lot of us be without hope. I sure would hate to be banking my eternal security on just hoping that I'm going to be good enough. Would you believe it if I told you can know if you've been saved by God's grace? You can know it. Have an assurity of it. Have no doubt about it. Some people think that that's not the case. Well, you can kind of think so. You can hope so. Listen, there's an old gospel song that says, I was there when it happened, so I guess I ought to know. I know what happened to me. Amen. You got to know that you're condemned. You got to humble yourself before an almighty God, completely surrender yourself to him, and you must pray an individual prayer. Question was asked yesterday in the ordination. If somebody just came up to you and said, hey, how can you be saved? I didn't realize how that was going to coincide, but I wouldn't have any problem using Manasseh as an example. There's not anybody that's any worse than him, in my opinion. And yet he still found favor with God. There has to be a change made in you. Has to be. Now, you may think that's foolish. But I'm going to tell you, I'm going to shoot straight from the heart, be honest with you. I'm a different person today than I was before I knew the Lord. Amen. I believe that. I'm different because of what He's done. I've heard and talked to so many people, and there's so many different means of soteriology about how people think you can get saved. But when you tell people that something happened to me that I can't really explain, that something happened deep down inside of me and there was a change made and I was deplorable one minute and I felt the Lord's Holy Spirit the next, that I went from darkness to light, I went from death to life. I mean, one minute I was afraid to die and the next minute I couldn't wait for it to happen. They think you're nuts. That's fine. You can call me crazy. I'd rather be crazy and know where I'm going than have my sanity and just have to hope. If you never heard anything like this before, consider where you stand with the Lord. Listen, I may not be at the best at explaining things, but I know the Holy Spirit can speak to each and every one of our hearts. And if He's knocking on your heart, you're saying, "Preacher, I don't even know what that means." Listen, you're going to know if something's not right deep down inside of you. Nobody had to tell me when I was lost and separated from God. Drew, you're lost now. You ought to go pray. I knew it. I knew it before anybody else. And you will too. You'll know if something's wrong deep down inside of you. You don't even have to be able to explain it or express it in words. You just know that something's not right. If you find yourself in that position, you better run to the Lord and beg Him for forgiveness. You better fall down at His feet. Beg Him to save your soul. If I could make the change, I'd do it. But I don't have that capability. And it's a good thing. You know why? Because I'm not a just person. You say, "Preacher, what are you saying? You're the pastor of this church." I'm saying that I make mistakes, that I have failures, and that if it were up to me, I would save people that really didn't deserve it. Guess what? None of us deserve it. I'd save people that really weren't that humble. I'd save people that really hadn't surrendered themselves. But God is so able to speak to you on an individual basis. It may be small, short. It might be a pleasant change from my normal sermons. But that's all that God's put on my heart this morning. If you've never been changed, you need to go to the one that can change you. If you've never felt that sweet peace that the Scripture says passeth all understanding, you need to find it. And be like that woman that lost a piece of silver. Don't stop until you find it. If it means you got to search all night, if it means you got to pray here and the rest of us have to leave, if you want it bad enough, you'll keep looking for it until you find it. Amen. And that's what has to happen. You got to want it bad enough. Amen. I feel like I've said enough. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit take over and do His work. I want us to have a verse of some song, Brother Devin, if we could. Allow these thoughts to sink into our hearts today. If you're lost and separated from God or don't know where you stand with Him, this altar is always open, but there is no saving virtue in this pew. But if the Lord is drawing you, you would do wise to seek Him while you have time and opportunity. Don't turn Him away. Don't put it off too long. You have no guarantee of another day. As I've said so many times before, as far as I know, this is the last chance you'll ever have to seek God. Don't let it be a chance that you look back on and you regret that you didn't call upon Him.